Your Bibles with me at the passage that we read earlier in the service, the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and this brief passage at the beginning of what is Paul's first missionary journey. Our opening study in this last Sunday evening was, in a very real sense, an introductory study, setting the scene for Paul's missionary journeys. And in that study, we emphasized two things. We emphasized the providence of God, and we emphasized the preparation of God leading up to the call and the commission and the sending out of Paul and Barnabas from the congregation of the church based at Antioch. And as we considered these things, and some of you will remember, we went back over a number of different chapters in the Acts of the Apostles prior to chapter 13, we began to realize that the preparation for this first missionary journey had gone on for a long time, whether or not the church had been aware of it, and whether or not Paul and Barnabas had been aware of it. God had been preparing over a considerable spell of time. And I think it is important that we should recognize in our Christian lives and service that things seldom happen suddenly. There are those who speak about Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road as a sudden conversion. I don't think it was sudden at all. God had been working on that man for a long, long time, and the Damascus Road was simply, as it were, the last installment of God's preparation. Things seldom happen suddenly. And as we studied some of these earlier chapters last Sunday morning, what we saw was God preparing situations so that there were various gospel works going on in different places long, long before Paul ever reached there. God preparing situations and God preparing people. And God spent a long time preparing Paul to be a missionary. There was no suggestion after his conversion at the Damascus Road that he should spend perhaps 6 months or 12 months at a Bible college and then he would be ready for the mission field. I think it took about 15 years. God's preparation, his preparation of situations, his preparation of people. And we considered some of God's methods, the procedures by which he carried out all his preparatory work. And then we showed from Scripture, from the Acts of the Apostles, that it was the persecution of the church in Jerusalem which began the first wave of missionaries. It wasn't that all of a sudden there were a whole lot of people volunteering for the mission field. Nobody was actually thinking about the mission field. And then there came upon the church in Jerusalem after the martyrdom of Stephen a great persecution and the Christians were scattered. I don't think they had time for valedictory services and things like that. They were simply scattered. They had to flee for their lives. And they fled all over the place. And that was the beginning of the first missionary movement of the New Testament church. And then, we're talking about God's methods. Then later on, it was the blessing of God in the church at Antioch. That's the tail end of Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 19. Those who were scattered because of the persecutions that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word. But there were some of them men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Gentiles. What a terrible thing to do that was in these days. The Gentiles weren't supposed to know anything about God. They weren't supposed to be interested. But these men spoke the word of the gospel to the Gentiles or the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. And when the headquarters of the church in Jerusalem heard about this, they said, "Oh, we're not at all sure about this evangelism that's going on in Antioch." So they sent investigators. And they sent Barnabas to the church in Antioch, and when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a large company was added to the Lord. A new phase, as it were, of outreach and conversion. And it was that amazing work of God's Spirit, working salvation in the hearts and lives of unexpected people, it was that brought Barnabas and Paul together in Antioch. And God said, "Oh, well, now, I've got my two men in the congregation at Antioch. I'll let them settle down for a while, and then I'll tell the church the plans I have for these two men." And when we read the story at the end of Acts chapter 11 about that wonderful work of conversion in Antioch, marvelous as it is, we have to recognize that was simply an introduction to and a preparation for something that was far, far greater. And so we come eventually to the beginning of Acts chapter 13, and we see the congregation in Antioch, and in the best possible sense, we have to describe it as a gathered congregation. God gathered those whom he would into the church at Antioch. Now, there are people nowadays, ministers included, and they've said this kind of thing to me. They are very, very contemptuous of what they call a gathered congregation. But I always reply to them that I understand from the Bible that if you have a situation in which God gathers people together to bring them to salvation and to build them up in faith in Jesus Christ and then to send them out all over the world, surely that is something that has biblical sanction. And so it was in Antioch. A people gathered. It was God's doing, and it was for God's purposes. Although just immediately prior to Acts chapter 13 verse 1, no one in the congregation at that particular moment realized just how significant the future was going to be. I think they were a happy congregation. I think they were a congregation that loved good preaching. I think they were a congregation that simply delighted in sound biblical doctrinal preaching. And oh, they were so glad, thus was their opinion at least, that they had amongst them the two best ministers in the whole of the worldwide church, Paul and Barnabas. Everything in the garden was lovely. They didn't realize, of course, that God was about to take away from them the two best ministers. We sing sometimes, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Some of you are looking a little bit anxious. As far as I know, God has no purpose at the moment in calling this particular minister away from this congregation. And so we have at the beginning of Acts chapter 13, the congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ in Antioch. From that passage we had mentioned earlier, chapter 11, verse 24, at the end of the verse, a large company was added to the Lord. It was a big congregation. And St. Luke, who is writing the story, inspired by the Spirit of God, records for us in the opening verse that there were five significant leaders in the congregation. There was Barnabas, that gracious man, rightly called a son of consolation. There was Barnabas. Simeon, who was called Niger, and some people suggest that this is none other than the Simon who carried, Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross on the way to the place called Golgotha. We're not sure, but it's nice to think about it. Then we have Lucius of Cyrene. And if you look back to chapter 11 at verse 20, you will see a reference to some of the men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and preached the gospel. Well, here's one of them, Lucius, a missionary evangelist who was instrumental in starting the work in Antioch. And then there was Manaen, who was brought up with. That's what the word, how it should really read. Manaen, who was brought up with as a foster brother to Herod. This kind of thing was done in these days. And it was from the atmosphere of the court of Herod. And that was never a nice place to be in. It was from an atmosphere in a situation like that that Manaen was brought to Christ. But you think for a moment of these two lads growing up to manhood together, Manaen and Herod. And Herod became the persecutor and the murderer of John the Baptist and the contemptuous persecutor of Jesus. And the lad who was brought up with him became a Christian and a Christian leader. Oh, you say it's marvelous, the people that are brought to Christ. Yes. But remember that in coming to Christ and in committing his life to Christ and in committing himself to the service of Christ, Manaen would never be able to go back to what had been his family circle, the household and the court of Herod. He was a man who lost all his friends, who lost all his family, all that he had known as family, for Christ's sake. And for Manaen, the congregation at Antioch had to be his family. And that is why churches, congregations have to learn to be fellowships and families. Many a minister can tell you of how people say at times, you know, some have said to me, you know, Mr. Flip, I feel far closer to my Christian friends in the congregation than to the members of my own family who are not Christians at all. And that, as I say, is why congregations must become families, where people can belong, especially people who sometimes are paying a far, far greater price than we realize for being Christians and for following Christ. And we are told then about this church in the second verse of chapter 13. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And one minister who was in the congregation last Sunday evening said to me afterwards, "Mr. Philip, how did the Holy Spirit speak and say that?" I said, "I don't know. We are not told." But what does it mean here in the second verse? They were worshipping the Lord and fasting. What does it mean to worship? What were these people doing? They were coming together quite deliberately into the presence of God. And they were coming into the presence of God to give to God what is his due and to do it in a way that is worthy. I found myself thinking this afternoon about the definition of worship that is given in the commentary on John's Gospel by the late Archbishop William Temple. This is what he says. I quote the whole paragraph. Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, and the surrender of the will to his purpose. And all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin. That's worship. To quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. I've heard people say, Mr. Lip, I really didn't know that I was a sinner till I started coming to church. But then you see, when you gather for worship, you become aware at times of the holiness of God, and your conscience is quickened. The nourishment of the mind with the truth of God, the purifying of the imagination, all our thought processes, by the beauty of God, the opening of the heart to the love of God. And oh, there are so many people who don't realize that God loves them. The opening of the heart to the love of God and the surrender of the will to the purpose of God. That's worship. It's not a formal religious routine. Well, this is what the people in Antioch were doing. They were gathered for worship. And when you think of that definition by Archbishop Temple, you will see that in the church at Antioch, their worship was God-centered. Ah, but you say they were also fasting. What does that mean? I think it means basically the setting apart of special seasons for God. Setting apart in personal life and in congregational life, special seasons to deal with God. And I've no doubt at all in the church at Antioch that prayer was a very significant part of that. And if fasting be in any sense self-denial, then I think in this congregation we gather for worship and fasting on a Saturday evening, when for a great many people it is a real sacrifice, and a real sacrifice for their families, that they should set apart Saturday evening to meet with God and to deal with God. And the significant thing to my mind about this congregation here in Antioch was that they seemed to have an awareness of dealing with God. An awareness of being involved with God. And this is something, you know, that was very, very clear right throughout Paul's ministry. And we'll come across this as we go through our Sunday evening studies. I'm thinking, for example, of that statement of Paul at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he speaks about working together with God. You know, it's a phrase that thrills me and scares the life out of me at times. working together with God. And in this context of worship, God spoke. And God said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for work that I have for them to do. As I said, we have no idea exactly how God spoke. You can speculate, I can speculate. The method is not important. God spoke. And the church, not just Paul and Barnabas, the church recognized that God was speaking. And the church responded to this indication of God's will for the future. And a new work began. And so we have two missionaries. Two of the significant leaders of that congregation. And there is no indication at all, the very opposite in fact, no indication at all that the church was resentful at having to part with the two men that perhaps they looked to most of all to lead them and to teach them in their worship. And there is no indication that the congregation at Antioch suffered at all by the departure of these two men to the mission field, because the congregation had learned not to be too dependent on any man. I know that people sometimes mean it as a compliment when they say, oh, I don't know what we would do, Mr. Philip, if you weren't here. Well, you better learn to know what to do when I'm not here. It's no use being dependent on a man. You have to be dependent on God. And what actually happened was, and you read this, we haven't time to look up all the reference tonight at the end of Acts chapter 14. What happened was that the home church, the congregation at Antioch, committed itself to be the prayer partners of the two missionaries because they were a fellowship. And I've no doubt at all they prayed day by day for Saul and Barnabas during this first missionary journey. And at the end of Acts chapter 14, the two missionaries came back home and they reported to the church all that God had done with them. Now as I studied this, I found myself very interested in some of the items that came in through the mail from our church offices in 121 George Street this week. It was a big envelope and quite a few bits that were in it are already in the waste paper basket. But there was this, a consultation, a list of questions sent out by the convener of the General Assembly Council. The first question, they're trying to discover how best to support the ministry and to recruit people for the ministry and this, that, and the other. And the first question is this: what have you found most supportive in your ministry, A, in the first 5 years? Oh, I can answer that one quite easily. And I'll answer it in these ones. The fact that my home congregation in Aberdeen covenanted to pray for me and for my ministry and did so week after week after week after week when there was nobody else to pray for me. The second question, what have you found most supportive in your ministry? B, in the first 10 years, if different from above. Well, the answer's the same. And adding the further comment that gradually there came to be quite a number of other people who made it plain that they covenanted to pray for me, and this was what supported me. And this under the same heading, C. Subsequently, what did you find most supportive in your ministry? Oh, I'll manage to answer that one quite easily. And I shall say, the fact that there is a goodly company of people upon whom I can depend summer and winter to gather with me for prayer, to pray for the church at home, to pray for the church abroad, to be workers together with God, along with some quite a number of people who are not able to come out to a prayer meeting, who likewise pray. I will find great pleasure in filling in this questionnaire. The second question goes on, what have you found most dispiriting or discouraging in your ministry? And I'll answer that one by saying, Christians who don't want to pray, Christians who can't be depended on, and Christians who seem to feel nowadays that they have fulfilled their duties completely and satisfactorily by turning out to church once a Sunday, so that all over the country evening services are disappearing. The prayers of the church, the prayers in these first 5 years of my home church in Aberdeen, when no one else prayed for me, and subsequently the prayers of the fellowship. Now, we are saying all this in the context of the beginning of missionary outreach. And I believe increasingly that there is an important question that needs to be introduced to all the questionnaires with regard to missionary candidates. And it is a question that should come very near the top of the list. And it is this. You want to be a missionary. To what extent are you and have you been a dependable part of the prayer life of your own congregation? And the candidate's church and the candidate's minister should be asked that question as well. And of course, the home church has responsibility before God for outgoing missionaries. I remember a way back in Aberdeen while I was still a student, one lady missionary, what a warrior she was for the gospel. And she was speaking to us on one occasion, I think it was at the midweek service, and this is what she said at one point, her voice throbbing with conviction. She wasn't very tall. Mind you, she was Irish, and I think that gave her some of the fire in her words. And she said to the congregation, and I quote her words, "You have no right to send out missionaries unless you are prepared to pray for them." And I've remembered that for well over 30 years. And whatever else the apostolic church was, as we read about it in the Acts of the Apostles, it was a praying church. And again, this was one of the great emphases of Paul's ministry. Right through his ministry, whether in relation to problems or persecutions or opportunities or preaching. We haven't time to turn up the references, but in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15, at verse 30, I think it is, listen to what he says. "I appeal to you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." My, what an appeal. And I turned over in my Bible to that marvelous personal epistle, Paul's letter to the Philippians. And I read there in chapter 1 at verse 19 where he says, and he's writing from prison, "Yes, and I shall rejoice, for I know," now notice this, "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit. This will turn out for my deliverance. Oh, oh, what a picture of our personal prayers and our church prayers. Oh, what a picture of what we are doing when we gather together at the prayer meeting. Your prayers and the help of the Spirit for men and women all over the country and all over the world. Oh, my dear people, when will we learn in the evangelical church that prayer is the heart of evangelism? Haven't I quoted you before this, these words, that prayer is evangelism, shorn of all its carnal attractions? Lord, teach us to pray. And another theme, of course, that thrilled Paul's heart and kept him going again and again was the sense of being called by God. Can you imagine Paul sometimes lying in prison, or maybe in Philippi with his back lacerated with the whip, and they sang hymns? And can you think of Paul's telling Silas, oh, I remember that day in the church at Antioch when God spoke and God said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas. Called by God. Do you know the first verse of Paul's letter to the Romans? I know it reads, Paul, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel. In the Greek, you know, it's only three words. Paul, called, sent, separated. Called, sent, and set apart for God. Oh, how this man realized that he was not his own. He was bought with a price. And of course, he was a man with a message. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, verse 4, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. A man with a message, and that message was summed up in Jesus Christ. I can still remember, and it's going back a lot of years now, when the vacancy committee from this congregation arranged to be in Newbridgegate Church in the south side to listen to this young minister who didn't have a church, wondering if they might possibly call him to be minister. And I thought, oh, now I don't want there to be any uncertainty. And God laid it upon my heart what to preach that morning. And I took as my text, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that was Paul. As far as he was concerned, Christ was everything. Can I remind you of some of the things he said? Oh, we sang about it in Wesley's great hymn. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are trying their best, no. Wanting to be good, no. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. The end of Romans chapter 8. I am persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can I remind you of how Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Can I remind you of how Paul said, to be with Christ is far better. Can I remind you of how Paul spoke of Christ in you, the hope of glory? Can I remind you of Paul saying, the Son of God, oh God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Why do I remind you of all these things? Because that is the exposition of this little verse. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They proclaimed salvation in Christ. Oh, what a message. I can understand why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why should we be? Does it not say in Scripture concerning this Jesus Christ that he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him? Oh, how we need to see that Paul didn't preach on social issues. He didn't preach on political issues. He didn't preach social and political justice, although he was by no means indifferent to these things. But in his work as a missionary and minister of the church, he saw in a crystal clear way that you cannot possibly begin to change society until you change men and women, until you change their thinking and their desiring. And only Christ could do that. And right from the start of his ministry and right to the end of his ministry, he was aware that he was a man under orders to preach Christ and to preach the whole of Christ and the whole of the gospel. It wasn't easy this morning to preach about Judas Iscariot. It wasn't easy to preach about Judas going out from the presence of Christ into the darkness of eternal night. But could I stand on the great day when my work is over? Could I stand in the presence of God and say, God, I've been a faithful minister if I didn't preach these things? Who was it who said, you can tell a great deal about a minister by what he never preaches about? And when the time came that Paul was eventually, and we'll come to this in Acts chapter 20, saying farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he said, now, I call you to witness that I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, and I kept back nothing from you that was profitable. All these thoughts and many more filled my mind and moved my heart as a minister of the gospel as I read thee that verse. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. But you know, and we've little time to speak about this, the next part of the chapter, the immediately following verses from 6 down to verse 12, show to us that right from the very start they faced opposition. Not only human opposition, but devilish opposition. And I think we need to recognize that wherever there is an authentic work of God, there will be a work of Satan to resist the gospel. And I think it was in the providence of God that right at the start of their very first missionary journey, the story of their call and their sending out is verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, verse 6. Right at the beginning, they were made aware of the fact that as preachers of the gospel, they were entering into territory already held by Satan. And there was this sorcerer. His name makes my flesh creep. Bar Jesus, Son of Jesus. Have you ever watched and listened to some of these kind of things on television? I must confess, I never watch it for very long. People taking the name of Jesus and distorting it and making it a devilish thing. People taking communion tables and crosses and inverting the cross and all that kind of thing. This is what Paul met with. Bar Jesus, Son of Jesus. This man, a Jew, nurtured in the truth of the Old Testament, brought up to regard himself as one of the people of God, but now a servant of Satan. Do you know what I've written down in my bit of paper here? There are none so bitter against the gospel as ministers who have abandoned the biblical and evangelical position that they once held. It's quite frightening. And the atmosphere of this place where Paul was evil and degenerate. But you know, it's thrilling to notice that the proconsul, a government man, an intelligent man, an educated man, a thinking man, was immediately interested. He became an inquirer. And you see, my friends, this is the work of the Spirit of God. And without the activity of the Spirit of God, all the preaching that we can do is dead. But you know, at the very first sign of interest on the part of the proconsul, this sorcerer, Bar Jesus, sought to turn this man away. Oh, you don't want to listen to that kind of thing. Look, I can teach you all you need to know. And Paul, seeing that the proconsul was a man whose soul was at stake, turned on the sorcerer, exposed him, and rebuked him, "You son of the devil." Oh, I don't think anybody had ever said that to Bar Jesus before. I think he got the shock of his life. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." And remember, people were listening. "Fool of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately darkness fell upon the man. Oh, you say, judgment? Well, yes, I suppose it was. But the commentators have reminded me that it was when the raging opposer of the gospel, Saul of Tarsus, was blinded on the Damascus road that he began to see. And when he began to see, what did he see? He saw Jesus. We are not told what happened to Bar Jesus during his blindness. But can we not hope that the shock of this confrontation with God in judgment cleared his mind and opened his heart and brought back into focus all that he had been taught in the Old Testament scriptures in earlier years? Wouldn't you like to think that he was brought to Christ? Wouldn't it be great when we get to heaven and we meet Bar Jesus and we say, oh, we were right, that it happened, you were brought to Christ. Oh yes, said Bar Jesus, I got an awful shock that day. But it brought me to my senses. Now you see, there is a time to oppose evil, and there is a time to unmask evil. And the result of it here was that the verse 12, and we're nearly finished, the proconsul believed. He was amazed. He was amazed because he was being brought into contact with a God who actually does things. But verse 12 says, the proconsul was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Some of the commentators say, oh, but we've got no evidence here that he really came to saving faith. No, but I would like to think that he did. I would rather that people were saved than lost. Wouldn't you? Did he come to real faith? Was this the beginning, that first seed thought of faith that grew and finally possessed the man? But what I leave you with this is that we see in Bar-Jesus the influences that were trying to turn this man away from God. And is it not true that in the course of our lives we are always coming across things and people who are trying to turn us away from Jesus? Could there not be people like that here tonight? Maybe family, maybe friends, maybe relationships, maybe godless people who are influencing you, keeping you back from Jesus, turning you away from Jesus. Could it not be that there are people here tonight who by various means are being kept away from salvation? Being kept from that vital point where eventually you make that great decision and you commit yourself to Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Could it be that there are people here tonight and there are various influences in their lives keeping them from coming back, from backsliding? Oh, it's not easy if you're a backslider to come back. But if you're a backslider,